Well, in Ephesians, we're continuing our series. In chapter 3, verse 1, we mentioned last week, Paul begins to pray, but he breaks off the prayer to elaborate further on this great mystery, the mystery of Christ, the mystery of Jew and Gentile being reconciled in one new man. And finally, in our text today, he gets to the prayer. He gets to the prayer that he started last week, and it is an unmatched prayer. It's my personal favorite prayer in the whole Bible. There's lots of great prayers just in Paul himself. This one, I think, is the apex of all praying. This is the second time in the book of Ephesians that Paul has given us a window into his prayer life. The first one was in chapter 1. But I think it's good to stop again and note a few things about the apostles' intercession here. Back in chapter 1, you might recall, he prayed for us to have a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of God. He prayed that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, illuminated internally, so that we might know the hope of our calling, so that we might know the riches of God's inheritance in the saints, he said, so that we might know the great power which God exercises toward us in the risen and exalted Christ. Right now, I challenged us back then a few weeks ago, pray for those things. It's a good checkpoint. You can ask yourself, well, have I prayed for any of those things in the last few weeks? Am I praying for the Lord to give me a spirit of revelation, to illumine the eyes of my heart, to know the hope of our calling? Right. Here, in this chapter 3 text, Paul will pray for power and love and knowledge. He'll pray for the fullness of divine life in the church. And the priorities of Paul's praying life are very instructive, I think. Like, he never loses sight of the forest for the trees. Nor does he get lost in the tyranny of the immediate or the urgent. But it's very difficult, I think, to read Paul's prayers and not be struck by the difference in what he prays for and what we pray for. It's always the great salvation rooted in the unshakable love of God, wrought in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, now on display in the church in her worshiping life. That's always the backdrop, even the content of all of Paul's petitions for the people of God. That's just how he prays. That's just what he prays for. And this leads us, as moderns, I think, into this situation where it's possible for someone to read these prayers of Paul and think, boy, they're not very practical. Right? We could ask, why doesn't he pray for the nuts and bolts issues that people face on the ground in their daily lives? Right? There are no prayers in Paul that sound like all the stuff we pray for. Why doesn't he pray for that stuff? It would be a terrible mistake, I think, to think that somehow the prayers here are not practical enough. These requests are the nuts and bolts for Paul. This is how inverted our conception of praying is. Right? This is the stuff of God-centered, right, worship. This is Paul's unpacking of the formula, I will be your God and you shall be my people. Like, that's essentially the DNA of Paul's praying. Whereas for us, prayer too often becomes a form of crisis management, right? Or, you know, a form of dealing with interrupts and disturbances in life, rather than a fundamental mode of communion with the triune God. Right. Prayer is a list, it's a checklist, it's a stuff we have to get through, but it isn't the mode or a way of life. Now, I wouldn't want to be misunderstood here. Of course, it's a wonderful thing to pray for our needs. Our Father cares about every head on our, you know, every hair on our heads. And there's no need that's too small for God's attention. All these things are true. And we ought and we must pray for those things. At the same time, though, in Paul, we meet one who is an intercessor with a different sense of order and proportion. Like, he forces you to put on a set of lenses, and you see the world, and you see God, and you see what he prays for. And as such, attending to his prayers opens up new horizons for us. Or at least I hope and pray that it does. And so we'll make 4 points. They're there on the outline in your bulletin. The family, power, love, and the doxology. So we're in Ephesians 3, starting at verse 14, right? Just verse 14 down to verse 21. First, the family. The petition begins in verse 14 by invoking God the Father. In fact, just as an aside, notice he says, I bend my knees, I kneel before God the Father, right? The posture of kneeling wasn't the only posture, of course, that ancient Jews prayed in. They prayed standing, but they also prayed kneeling to show forth this deep humility and this reverence before God. And so Paul, you know, when Paul meets with the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he kneels down in the midst of them and prays. And you have this constant referencing of the bending or the kneeling, right? Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. So he kneels before God the Father. And he's not, of course, appealing to some universal fatherhood of God. He's speaking of God as the Father of the church, the Father of his children who've been adopted through the redemption that was wrought in Jesus Christ. Prayer is always for the apostle, for us. Prayer is always made to this benevolent Father. We don't pray to God in general. We pray to this gracious Father. Right? Jesus taught his disciples to pray, Our Father. Right? And not only is Father an important word there, but the hour is equally crucial. We do not pray the My Father. There's no prayer to the My Father. We pray the Our Father. And so prayer always has this deep corporate consciousness. You're never really praying alone. You can see this in verse 15, where the Father he invokes, this is a provocative phrase, is the one from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. So, like, Paul sees God's fatherhood over the church as entailing one family, embracing Jew and Gentile, living and dead, spanning heaven and earth. Think about that. He's just one phrase into the prayer. Right? And the Father he invokes is the Father who is the Father of every fatherhood or of every family in heaven and on earth. Because for Paul, heaven is populated and pulsating and near and vibrant and concrete. So he recognizes that he's praying not just by himself or not even just with the congregation, but with all the saints in heaven and on earth, living and dead, Jew and Gentile. That's the congregation or the audience of prayer. So he's drawing on the same imagery that you hear of in Hebrews 12. You have come to Mount Zion, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, to the spirits of the just made perfect. So when we pray in that company. And thus, there's always a lot of eavesdropping going on. Already, he has not even gotten to the petition. Paul is in a world that we rarely even pierce into, much less engage in our prayers. So we pray in this company, and that means there's lots of eavesdropping going on. So prayer, especially public prayer, is made in this family, with this family, and for this family. What's the family's biggest need? What's its destiny? Well, Paul's already told us that God is going to reintegrate and reunite and restore all things under Christ's headship. That's chapter 1. So, that's the family. That's its identity. It widens the scope of prayer even before the petitions are offered. So the second point then is power. In verse 16, we see how the apostle wants God to grant his request. He asked that God would respond out of the riches of his glory. He did this in chapter 1's prayer, and he does it here again. We should not just glide over this. Right? He sees God in his radiance and in his splendor. And it's an appeal to the being of God, to his glory. When he says, out according to the riches of his glory, he's saying, out of his being, from the domain of glory. The revelation that he gives us is a revelation of his glory. And the call upon your life is a call to participate in and to partake of and to end up in that realm of glory. And it's out of the riches of his glory that Paul prays that God would do something for you. He says that we would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner being. The Spirit, the Nicene Creed says, is the Lord and the giver of life. He actuates and he quickens all things. Right? The psalmist says, you opened your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. And when you withdraw your spirit, we depart. Right? Because the Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. Paul wants the Holy Spirit to strengthen you with power. Because we need power for this life. In the inner person. So it's not like a spectacular visible power. It's an interior power. Right? It's the power to live out in the midst of our very real weakness and brokenness, to live out of these abundant riches which are ours in the risen Christ. That power is the great acute need of the church. It's our need, and that's what Paul prays for. Well, one commentator says he's praying a lot like a boy who stumbles upon a big barrel of molasses and says, Lord, make my capacity equal to this opportunity. Right? Right? So God wants to expand your capacity so you can get more of the molasses in. Paul wants your spiritual capacity opened up. Right, we get the word capacious from this, right? Large, wide. It's related to the word for catholicity, broad, deep, universal. Right? He wants that opened up in us. And so this request is rephrased in verse 17 where the apostle asks or speaks of the result of it as that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So the reception of the Holy Spirit in our inner person means, now note this well, it means that Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah of Israel, comes to dwell in us. Right? To receive, he comes to domicile in us. This word is an intimate word. It's not the normal word Paul uses for dwelling or house. Right? It's sort of a heightened version of that. Christ comes to inhabit, to dwell in you, to live. So to receive the Spirit is to receive Christ, because the Spirit mediates the exalted Christ to us and unites us to that Christ. So to have spiritual power in Paul's mind then is simply to have Christ come and inhabit and dwell more fully and more completely, more prominently in the church. Now, when is the last time you prayed for a believer that Christ would come and dwell in their hearts? It seems superfluous to us. This is the whole heart of Paul's prayer life, and to us it seems unnecessary. Well, they've already accepted Jesus. They already have Christ dwelling in their hearts. They're already believers. Who prays for believers that Christ would dwell in their hearts? We don't. But Paul does. Right? Because yes, Christ dwells in us, but he doesn't dwell in us like he shall dwell in us in glory, right? He dwells in us, but we want him to inhabit and to rule and to take up a kind of permanent residence in your inner life through the Spirit. Right? That's the whole point of Christianity, is union and communion with this Christ. That Christ, think about this, Christ himself dwells in you. This is very different than, you know, having a character from a book or something. You know, you might live with a character. You might have a certain bunch of ideas that you carry around in your head about other people. Even a husband or a wife or a friend. And you could say, I carry them in my heart. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about Christ himself, the Messiah of Israel, who's at the right hand of God, coming and living his own life in your inside of you, in your inner person. So the stunningness of all this is sort of lost on us. Because we don't really think of ourselves as housing Christ, as Christ being visible in us. Right? But that is what Paul wants. He says you pray for power, right? That the Spirit gives you out of the glory of God so that Christ could dwell and inhabit your hearts through faith. And there's no dwelling place which the risen Christ comes into and leaves intact or unchanged. This is turbulence, right? Everything hostile is evicted, right? If Christ is going to come and actually dwell in us. Listen to this prayer. I thought of this prayer, which I had stumbled upon a few months ago. It's from a 19th century South African pastor. But I think it speaks about what happens when we ask Christ to actually inhabit us. Here's the prayer. Slay utterly, O Lord, and cast down the sin which does so easily beset us. Bridle the unholy affection. Stay the unlawful thought. Chasten the temper. Regulate the spirit. Correct the tongue. Bend the will and the worship of our souls to you, and so sanctify and subdue the whole inward man, that setting up your throne in our hearts, to the dethronement of all our idols, and the things of earth we hold too dear, you may reign there alone in the fullness of your grace and in the consolations of your presence until the time arrives when we shall reign with you in glory. Amen. That's someone who's praying for Christ to come and dwell in their hearts. It turns out then that there is no petition that is more important and more concretely practical than this petition. Right? This is what we mean when we pray for spiritual power. We are to be temples, living, breathing buildings of Christ in his fullness and splendor in the world. The third thing here then is love. In the second half of verse 17, we begin to see the result that the apostle expects of Christ coming to dwell in us through the Spirit. Again, I just want to reiterate to make this clear. Christ dwells in you by the Spirit, but you should thirst for him to dwell more by the Spirit, because that is the heart of Christian existence. So, Paul, what does Paul expect to happen when this happens? That you would be rooted and grounded. Rooted and grounded in love. So, playing on those two words, right, we could say that love should be radical and foundational in our lives. So Paul says, if Christ comes to dwell in you, then the taproot, right, of your existence, right, your inner being, will be established and deeply nourished on the love of God in Christ. We don't ever outgrow our need for actually tasting the love of God afresh. Now, Paul is not saying this is important, because I think in our tradition, we have a danger, and it's certainly a danger I've seen in myself over the years. Like, we have a danger to have this wonderful theology of the love of God, but we can be very paltry on the experience and the tasting of it, because we're suspicious in the Reformed tradition of overly excitable emotions, right? We have a little caution, but I will challenge you with these passages. Paul uses the language of what our tradition, in its best expression, calls the religious affections. He doesn't say, look, I want everybody. He knows that everyone he's praying for believes God loves them. He would even say, well, I could get them all to stand up and say God has an infinite, deep love for me. But what is lacking, he says, is you don't grasp it. You don't know it. You don't taste it. You don't experience it. Like, it has no affective impact upon your life. That's what he's praying for here. He's praying that you would know, and that knowing here is a kind of continual enrichment. Notice the language of the prayer. It's got these words in it: know, grasp, strengthened, fulfilled, rooted. Right? There's a kind of knowing here, a kind of knowledge that precedes doing. Yes, there are the time comes we have to go do the love of God and show the love of God and manifest the love of God. But if you live a life where you're doing that without tasting the love of God, drinking it, grasping it, experiencing it, having it enlarge your capacities, right? Knowing it in an intimate, personal way, then the Christian life will eventually be drudgery, right? And so here we see that the gift of the Spirit is the pouring out of the love of God, the love that God is, into our hearts. Again, I get that theologically, there's nothing new about this. But existentially, it's unending. It needs to be perpetually new. Right? Love in the church, then, is living participation in the communion of love that is the triune God. Love, which our closing hymn will say, is vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. It's important, it's crucial to Paul that you taste this love. There was years ago, there was a Pulitzer Prize-winning play. It was later turned into a wonderful film starring Emma Thompson called Wit. And Thompson plays an English professor named Vivian. And she's a scholar of 17th century English poet John Donne. And especially she's an expert on his holy sonnets, which are allegories of the soul's thirst for the love of God. And she comes down with terminal cancer. And of course, she finds that all of her learning cannot help her. And it's very sad to see that she hasn't grasped even the most basic points of Donne's poetry. That she's never really tasted the love of God. She spent her whole life teaching on it. And nearing the end, she lies crumpled up in a fetal position. She looks into the camera and she says, "Now is the time for simplicity. Now is the time for kindness." And it's a cry. It's a cry for love in the face of death. And before she dies, her old professor visits her in the hospital. And the professor brings her 5-year-old grandson. And they read a portion of a story called The Runaway Bunny. Some of you might know this story. The Runaway Bunny to her. "Once there was a little bunny who wanted to run away. So he said to his mother, 'I'm running away.' 'If you run away,' said his mother, 'I will run after you, for you are my little bunny.' 'If you run after me,' said the little bunny, 'I will become a fish in a trout stream and I will swim away from you.' 'If you become a fish in a trout stream,' said his mother, 'I will become a fisherman and I will fish for you.' At which point her professor stops and says, 'Look at that, a little allegory of the soul. Wherever it hides, God will find it. Do you see, Vivian?' She says, 'Do you see, Vivian? It's a little allegory of the soul.' And there's no reply because she's already slipped away. It's made more poignant by the fact that these are her only visitors during her long illness. She dies alone. She hears of the love of God only after she slipped out of consciousness. Right? One can hear of the love of God for their whole Christian life and virtually never taste it or experience it or demonstrate it. Right? That's the problem. One can sort of even celebrate it and yet tragically never experience it. One's affections, and in our tradition we have a temptation to this, right? One's affections can be unperturbed because we love a kind of stoic spirituality in the Reformed tradition, right? We're fine with grinding it out as long as we got the doctrines right. So this prayer then is insistent on the fact that as a lifelong quest, there's a certain spiritual desperation that we need. Right? We know we have this in the quiet moments of our own souls, right? We need to know the love of God. Jesus loves us, this we know, for the Bible tells us so, and this we continually need to know. That is theology at its highest and at its most practical, right? Look at verse 18. To know this, it turns out, Paul says, he prays that we might have strength to comprehend. Notice this, with all the saints, the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ. You can't know this by yourself. You can't just go into your prayer closet and say, I'm going to sit here till I taste the love of God. Although that's not a bad thing to do. Private meditation, discipline, silence, all that, that's all fine. But Paul thinks the grasping of this love takes place in the community that spans heaven and earth. You might have the power, you need power for this. Spirit-wrought power to comprehend with all the saints. Right? The breadth and the length and the height and the depth. It's almost as if Paul is inviting us, right, to meditate on this and to stir our affections up. How wide is the love of God? Well, it's as wide as the world, right? It's as wide as the whole range of all of your sins. Your little ones, your medium ones, your big ones. It's as wide as it enfolds all and encloses all of your sins. That's how wide it is. How long is the love of God? Well, it doesn't dissolve after a year or a decade. It's from eternity to eternity. I mean, think about that. I've mentioned this before, but from the whole decree of election is God setting his affection and his love on you from all eternity before you started sinning. Right? And not withdrawing it from you after you've been sinning. How high is the love of God? Well, it goes back into that eternal decree of God. It goes all the way up into heaven itself and all the way up into eternity. But perhaps more acutely, we could ask this, how deep is the love of God? It's that deep right there. It's that pit. It's that hell. It's the depth of the love of God is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Paul says, this is what I want you together to grasp in the Spirit. I want Christ to come in you so that you begin to grasp the height, the heavenly height, the unending length, the breadth, and the pit of the depths of the love of God in Jesus Christ. That is what it means to be the community of Christ. So, this love is only grasped, he says, with the people of God. You can't know the love of God in a mature way in isolation. For God himself is a communion of love. God doesn't exist in isolation. He's a communion of persons. And yet, I do want to point this out, there's no irrational love mysticism in this prayer that sort of just despises rationality. Love is not opposed to knowledge, right? In verse 18, he says, together we comprehend, or we grasp this love. And in verse 19, he says, we know the love of Christ. Right? These are decidedly cognitive terms. They involve your mind and your reason. Knowledge is desperately needed here, but make no mistake, Paul says this love surpasses knowledge. Right? There's a difference between love that surpasses knowledge and love that obliterates knowledge. Right? We can comprehend it, but we can never exhaust it. And then he comes finally to the capstone of the prayer with this stupendous phrase at the end of verse 19. And as I've said before, no one has prayed anything like this. He says that you might be filled up with all the fullness of God. Now that's a simple prayer request, but it's unfathomable. When's the last time you prayed for anyone to be filled up with all the fullness of God? Right? Who needs that if our bodily needs are well taken care of? But this is how Paul prays. It's an unfathomable request. God the Father gives us the Son through the Spirit, filling the church up with all the fullness of his divine life and love. Which means Paul expects the church to be preoccupied with God himself, with the being of God. Not just with God in general, but with the triune God. And not even just with the triune God, but with the fullness of the triune God. I mean, do we ever pray like this? I think not. I've never heard a prayer like this. And our deficiency here is twofold, really. One is we don't have a vision of the overflowing fullness of the triune life and light and love of God. We just don't have it. We're not ravished and enraptured by God himself. Our passions lie elsewhere. And thus, secondly, we have a greatly weakened sense of our own poverty, of our own emptiness, of our own need. I mean, generally, people will pray for what they perceive to be their most acute need. And our greatest need, in one sense, our only need, is that God in Christ, through the Spirit, fill us up, individually and collectively, with the fullness of his life and love. If you pray for that, you've got all the rest of the prayers covered. Again, don't miss the forest for the trees in your life. Pray for the first things, the transcendent things, the permanent things. That's why the Lord's Prayer is ordered, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And then you get to praying for your daily bread. You get to it. But it's fourth. Now, I'm closing now. Think of the scope. Think of the range. Think of the sheer holy hubris of this prayer. The apostle wants the church, now he's aware, you can just read his letters, right? He's aware of all the weaknesses and all the sins and all the infighting and all the difficulties of the church. But he wants her, in all of her brokenness, to embody the measure of all the fullness of God in the earth. I dare say that never has a more audacious prayer than this been uttered. I don't think you can conceptually even conceive a prayer more audacious than this. And it does, you know, if it makes our prayers seem too mundane and too myopic and too mediocre, then let's take the opportunity to adjust our vision and cry out to know this God and the power of this love in the communion of the saints. Because you know what? That is your eternal destiny. That's what heaven and eschatological glory are about. Worshiping this God in the fullness of his light. So, finally, then, the doxology. So, just if you think that Paul has overshot himself with this request, he ends this petition with a doxology in verse 20 and 21. This God, he says, is able to do far more abundantly above all we ask or think. Not just more than I've just asked, but he can do far more than I've just asked. He can do far more abundantly than I've just asked. You might be tempted to think, what could it possibly mean to be filled up to all the fullness of God? And Paul says, well, whatever it means, God's able to do that and even more. Right? If you think the prayer is staggering, he's saying, let me remind you of the nature of the one to whom we pray. Right? And he does this by the same Spirit that's already at work in us. In other words, he's already begun to do it. The same Spirit's already at work in you. So let me return to an earlier remark. We're tempted to see this kind of request as too spiritual and impractical. And to do so is a grievous error. We are ever prone to aim too low with our praying. So let's learn from John Donne, this is not in the Holy Sonnets, but in another poem he wrote this. Thou lookest through spectacles. Small things seem great below, but up unto the watchtower get and see all things despoiled of fallacies. Right? We need to take off the spectacles which make small things seem great. Right? The church has a 2,000-year history of arguing about small things. Right? You have spectacles on, he says, and went through those spectacles, small things seem great below. Right? We need to take the spectacles off. We need to climb up, Dunn says, into the watchtower from which Paul prays. And there, he says, you will see all things stripped of their fallacies. Things look different after you spend a half an hour with this prayer. Mostly what they look is petty. But they are not going to be left unscathed or untouched. This is what we mean when we talk about order and proportion. Get up into the watchtower. Right? Take the glasses off that are making tiny things look like huge things. Get up there.
And then when you look down from there, you see stuff despoiled of all of its fallacies. And then you can begin to pray in earnest. Then, right, the power of the risen Christ through the Spirit will fill the saints up with all the fullness of God. That's the grammar of apostolic praying. Right? We want it to shape us here at Covenant so that God, as he says in the doxology, in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, the glorious God would receive glory. Amen.